The Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were departing from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, inasmuch as Luke wrote this gospel to instruct Theophilus concerning the things of Jesus, so may we be instructed by this same word, and may your Spirit direct our hearts and cause us to think correctly about the Savior. And as we think correctly, as we believe, as our faith is directed to Him yet again, so grant that we might live in accordance with this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What has Jesus been doing since His baptism? As we begin this morning, that is a question that requires answering, since it has been some weeks since we've been in Luke's Gospel, having begun a study in Genesis. And although the Gospel readings from Luke have covered some of what Jesus has been up to, it's hardly been exhaustive. So let's take a few moments and catch up, so to speak, and see if we can get a running start at the text before us in chapter 9. Because this text comes within a context which is significant for our properly understanding it. What's been going on? Well, in chapter 4, just following his baptism, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to do combat with the devil. And then he returns from that encounter and begins his ministry in Galilee. And what does that ministry largely consist of? Well, initially teaching in synagogues and healing, casting out a man who had a demon, casting out the demon from that man, curing others with various diseases, and even healing Simon's mother-in-law. And then Luke recounts Jesus' calling of the first disciples, and the healing of a leper and a paralytic. Jesus answers questions about fasting and the Sabbath and heals a man with a withered hand. And then we read that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, and having done so all night, chose the 12 apostles from among the disciples who followed him. Then Jesus continued to heal diseases and unclean spirits, and then gave his sermon on the plain, teaching his disciples the way of blessings and woes, to love their enemies, the perspective they are to have when judging others, trees bearing fruit and what that means, and the importance of obedience to his words. And then the miracles come again. The healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the widow's son, and the testimony of his miracles for the disciples of John the Baptist to report. Next comes that amazing scene at Simon the Pharisee's home and the sinful woman who washes and kisses Jesus' feet. And then Luke, at the beginning of chapter 8, makes a point to tell us about the women who followed Jesus and used their various means to make provision for Jesus and the 12. Then comes more teaching, followed by Jesus calming the storm as they make their way across the lake, arriving in the country of the Gerasenes, where Jesus heals the man with the legion of demons. And he sends the demons into the herd of pigs that then rush down into the lake and are drowned. And then Luke recounts Jesus encounter with Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, who pleads with Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Jesus consents, and while on the way, a woman touches the fringes of Jesus' garment and is healed of her bleeding, causing Jesus to ask the question, "Who touched me?" And perhaps you even remember from that scene that as Jesus was speaking that to the woman, saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That a servant from Jairus' house comes to announce that his daughter is dead. But Jesus tells him not to fear and goes to the ruler's house and only allows Peter, John, and James to go in with him, along with the child's parents, and then raises her from the dead. Then at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends out the apostles to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, which they did. Herod gets word of all of this and wonders what's going on since John the Baptist was dead. And then the apostles return from their preaching and they withdraw with Jesus, but are followed by the crowds, leading Jesus to feed the 5,000 in the desolate place where they were located. And then in verse 18 we read that Jesus was praying again, and then asked the disciples about his identity. Who do the crowds say that I am? Resulting in Peter's confession that he is the Christ of God. And then notice what comes next. Jesus foretells of his death and suffering that he must undergo, that he would be killed and then raised on the third day. And finally, in the text immediately preceding ours for this morning, Jesus tells them that they have to take up their cross in order to follow him, that they have to lose their lives for his sake in order to save them. And then we read, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. See, now immediately we are presented with some interesting details, aren't we? Notice in the first place in which Luke is connecting what is about to take place with what he just recorded. See, he wants you to ask how these things might be related. He makes a point to point out these after these sayings. See, in other words, you should begin to ask yourself the question, how is what Jesus taught about cross-bearing related to this scene on the mountain? And also, did you notice when Luke says that this takes place? Approximately 8 days after these sayings. What is the significance of the number 8 in Scripture? Well, it's the number of new creation, right? Remember Noah and his family on the ark totaled 8 people who were saved and placed in the new world after the flood. It's also a number connected then with the resurrection, because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. See, there's the pattern of 7 + 1 = 8. Now, this is interesting because Jesus has just spoken about the cross and suffering. And now we're getting this subtle literary hint about the resurrection. See, what's Luke doing here? What might this indicate to us about what is taking place in the Transfiguration? What are we getting a glimpse of? And keep that question in mind as we proceed. Also notice that Luke is explicit as to who accompanies him, Peter, John, and James. Now recall what we just heard a few moments ago, where we've heard that combination before. When he healed Jairus' daughter, it was the same three who accompanied him then as well. Why these three? Are they Jesus' closest disciples and so he chooses them? Are they the ones he likes the best or something like that? Well, no, not necessarily, but rather these three men are going to have a more prominent role in the establishment of the church than the others. You might recall that David had his mighty men, but there were three that especially stood out. So in the same fashion, Jesus has his men, and then these three that are particularly set apart. What function will they serve? Why do they get to witness and participate in these special events? Well, because they are the other three corners of the building which Jesus is constructing his church, so to speak. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And these three others are the three, they're the three other corners, while the other apostles make up the other stones of the foundations, even as Scripture teaches us. Or remember in Mark's Gospel, who in particular accompanies Jesus to pray in Gethsemane? You can guess it. Peter, John, and James. See, they are part of the inmost circle of the inner circle of Jesus' followers. And their various functions in the early church after the resurrection bear this out. Well, there's another significant detail in the opening verse, isn't there? Where do they go? Well, up on the mountain. The exact location of which mountain they are upon is unclear, and there's plenty of speculation about the various answers. But regardless, the significance of this event taking place on a mountain shouldn't be lost on us. You know, what's going on here? In the Bible, what usually happens on mountaintops? God meets with someone, doesn't he? More on this in a moment. And then one final detail about verse 28. Luke is explicit that the reason for going was to pray. And then we read at the start of verse 29, "And as he was praying." See, doesn't this remind you of Jesus' baptism? Do you remember when we studied that? What was there? It was after the baptism, and while Jesus was praying, that the heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended, and the voice spoke. So here, Jesus' transfiguration, this revelation of glory, comes about while he is praying. Now, as we continue to unpack this text and examine more of the detail, bear in mind that as we are in the last Sunday of the Epiphany season, we are being presented with yet another text about Jesus' identity, which of course is the primary focus of the season. And Jesus, having just spoken of the suffering that was to come, we begin to see that this text about his transfiguration, is the perfect bridge into the Lenten season, and hence why it is placed here at this point in the church calendar. See, this particular text, this epiphany of Jesus, this revelation of Jesus, tells us even more, shows us even more than what we've heard and seen thus far. Jesus' baptism was a profound moment and a clear identifier of who he is, even as the voice from heaven testified. But here we are going a step further, and the veil between heaven and earth is pulled back a bit more, and the glory shines through. Jesus' dazzling appearance is a picture of glory. And the language there indicates that he was gleaming white, and he was extra white in comparison to Moses and Elijah. They were glorious, but Jesus was more glorious still. You know, if you can imagine a flash of lightning that is sustained, then you might have a sense of the glory that Jesus had on top of the mountain. But what other account in the Bible can you think of take place on top of a mountain that resulted in someone's face shining? Well, of course, Moses in Exodus 34. After he receives the two new tablets with the law, he comes down from Mount Sinai, and the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Surely, you've already guessed that there are significant connections with this mountain scene in Luke, and events and meetings that take place on Sinai. In fact, there are a number of interesting overlaps of themes between Luke's text and what we read in Exodus chapter 24. Both mention a passing of a certain number of days. A cloud indicating God's presence overshadows the mountain and envelops those there. God speaks from the cloud. And Moses is accompanied by Joshua, and you probably know that the name Joshua in Greek translates to Jesus. And of course, Moses is one of the two men that meets with Jesus in our text. So there's all these overlapping themes in between these texts. Another interesting item to note is that Israel is meeting with Yahweh on Sinai, that meeting took place after he fed them the manna from heaven. Now, what did we note about taking place just a bit earlier in Luke chapter 9? The feeding of the 5,000. See, that's not accidental. Now, as we read Luke's account here, perhaps it is obvious to us why Moses is here. I mean, after all, we've seen all these connections with Sinai and all of that. But why Elijah? Why is he here? Well, for one, we need to understand that just as Moses met with God and even saw God on Sinai, so we read of the same of Elijah meeting with God in 1 Kings 19. You will recall that he traveled to Mount Horeb. Well, Mount Horeb is another name for Sinai. And as Moses was given the Sinaitic law covenant, the Ten Commandments, so Elijah is given the remnant prophetic covenant. What did the Lord promise there? Yahweh promises Elijah that there will be 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So these two, who met with God on Sinai, are present here on this mountain. And what's more, Moses and Elijah are representative of the law and the prophets. Remember the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, what Luke tells us in chapter 24? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, in Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, we have the biblical principle of the testimony of two witnesses, don't we? And interestingly enough, there are two witnesses in Luke's account of the resurrection, aren't there? Yes, you remember how they are described? That they were as two men in dazzling apparel. Do you remember how the women reacted to these men? They were afraid. Peter, James, and John were afraid when they came into the cloud. Some interesting parallels between the transfiguration account and Luke's resurrection account. The angel spoke to the women. Here the voice from the cloud spoke to the three apostles. See, Luke is intentional in drawing the parallels. He wants us to make the connections between the glimpse of glory here on the mountain and the glory on the other side of the grave. See, as glorious as the transfiguration glory is, the resurrection glory is more glorious still. Well, if the Sinai themes and connections already mentioned aren't convincing enough, then Luke leaves little doubt with the concrete language he employs in verse 31. Now listen again, starting in verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now the English Standard Version reads departure. The New King James reads decease, which is fine, but the word is literally exodus. Well, again, this is hardly accidental. So what are the implications? What is Jesus' exodus? Well, the word can refer to a departure, even as Israel departed from Egypt. And it can also be used in a euphemistic sense to refer to death, which some of your Bibles probably note in the margin. But the word is a picture of what is going to take place, that in his death, Jesus will enact an event just like the great exodus from Egypt, only more so. In the first exodus, Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and home to the promised land. In the new exodus, Jesus will lead all God's people out of the slavery of sin and death and home to their promised inheritance, the new creation in which the whole world will be redeemed. And that's what Jesus is speaking about with Moses and Elijah. This Exodus language is hardly lost on the New Covenant writers and probably isn't unknown to you. When Paul talks about redemption through Christ's blood in Ephesians 1:7, that's Exodus language. In Romans 6, this imagery is especially pronounced. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, being a slave means being in bondage. What were the Israelites to the Egyptians? They were slaves. Or later in Romans 6, Paul says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, see, again, Exodus language. And having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. Again, that's Exodus language, freedom from sin. Your Exodus has been achieved in Christ, and this is all over the place if we are careful enough to read it and hear it and see it. But this Exodus language is also found in the writings of the prophets in relation to their being freed from exile and the bondage to their captors. It comes up again and again, especially when you read Isaiah. Now, why is that significant? Because of what Jesus' mission is, because of what He came to do. Now, recall back in chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when He taught for that first time in the synagogue, do you remember what scroll He was given? He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See what? And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. See, what is the Messiah going to do? Set captives free. That's Exodus imagery. That's Isaiah the prophet imagery. There's a new Exodus that's about to take place, a new Exodus to be accomplished at Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus' ministry, His preaching the good news, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame and sick, and casting out demons. All of the things that John the Baptist's disciples were to report back to Him are indicators of the greater Exodus, the greater freedom He will achieve. And notice that the mention of Jerusalem in verse 31. That's another hint, another clue of how that Exodus is going to be accomplished. What awaits Jesus in Jerusalem? Suffering, rejection by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and ultimately death. See, the Exodus can only be achieved through the way of the cross. And I want you to appreciate the pattern that Luke is masterfully establishing, however subtly. Suffering first, then glory. Think again on what immediately precedes our text of study this morning. Jesus has just told His disciples He's going to suffer. And the way to follow Him is that of cross-bearing. Then comes the glorification on the mountain, a glimpse of what is to come, resurrection glory, a glory that can only be known after the cross. Well, Luke's account is hardly concluded, so what else is here for us? Well, the scene somewhat switches, and the disciples are now mentioned again. Apparently, they've been sleeping, and as they became more fully awake, and they take the scene in, and they notice that Moses and Elijah are about to depart. So Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. The New King James is spot on with its translation, the imagery. Peter offers to make three tabernacles, three tents. But as he's still speaking, the cloud came and overshadowed them. Now think about the significance of a cloud appearing on the mountain. We kind of mentioned it in passing already. But what does it indicate? Well, it indicates the presence of God. Now, this is certainly the case on Sinai, and that's the most obvious connection here. But also consider, when else does the cloud of God, when else does the glory cloud appear? In relation to the tabernacle and temple, right? Listen especially to this text from Exodus 40. "At the completion of the tabernacle," we read, "then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above, because the cloud overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." See, the word that is used there in Exodus 40 and verse 35 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that Luke uses here in Luke 9. Here is the glory cloud of God's presence. It's overshadowing the mountain. And the disciples were right to be afraid. And it's interesting to consider in those other cases where there couldn't be a going in to the tabernacle or temple because the glory of the Lord was there, yet Peter, James, and John are not consumed. And Luke impresses the imagery upon us by explicitly mentioning the cloud three times. You can't ignore the cloud in the text. Or even when we read of Moses recounting of the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. What does he say? "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice." Yeah, voice comes from the cloud, and so it does here as well. And once again, we hear heaven's voice in this gospel. When was the last time we heard it? At Jesus' baptism. And it was the voice was directed to Jesus specifically. Now the voice addresses the disciples. And here, in what the voice says, in what God says from heaven, we have the definitive answer to Jesus' question earlier in the chapter, "Who do people say that I am?" See, this voice answers that question and basically identifies Jesus in three ways. Jesus is the Son of God, just as Luke's text has always testified from Gabriel's announcement to now. Second, he is also the chosen one, which echoes the promised servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. See, Jesus is the Son from whom all eternity has been chosen to accomplish the plan of salvation. But he is also a prophet because the disciples are commanded to listen to him. I mean, you think, well, where did you come up with that? That seems like you're just pulling that out of the air. Well, that's hardly the case because what we have here is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, where we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." This is Moses speaking. "It is to him you shall listen." See, Jesus is that prophet. So no, Peter didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. That is Jesus who interprets the law and the prophets, who is himself the fullness of the tabernacle, the presence of God in the midst of his people. Now, Jesus certainly builds on the work of Moses and Elijah, but they are no longer needed, for God has sanctioned Jesus' status and mission. He is the only one that they are to go on listening to. He is spoken as an ongoing command. And before we're too hard on Peter, let's consider how alike we are with him, wanting to stay on the mountain in the glory. Surely that was an amazing scene. And there before you are two of the greatest servants of God, Moses and Elijah. Who would want to prolong such an experience? But Moses and Elijah are not the point. Yes, Moses was buried by God himself, and Elijah was taken into heaven without tasting death, but they pale in comparison. They're not the point. Jesus is. And notice the experience of the three as described in verse 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." Or, "Jesus was found only." And so we must too be content with Jesus only. But again, we are so much like Peter, not wanting to leave the mountain and the glory, and go back down into the regular challenges of the week. See, you know how it is. You have this brief respite on Mount Zion on the Lord's Day, and perhaps no sooner do you walk out the door and the conflict comes anew. No sooner does Monday morning roll around and the fight is renewed or the challenges meet you afresh. Now just look at what happens in our text. After our text this morning, they go down the mountain, and Jesus is met by a demanding crowd and engages again in the fight, casting out an unclean spirit. And Jesus teaches again that he must suffer. And then after that, an argument arises among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. See, that's what happens after this glorious mountaintop experience. So no, the apostles do not understand yet how it was that the glory which they had glimpsed on the mountain, The glory of God's chosen Son. The servant who is carrying in himself the promise of redemption would finally be unveiled on a very different hill, an ugly little hill outside Jerusalem. But eventually they will, even as Peter writes in his second epistle. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So let us listen to this Jesus. Even when we must follow him off the mountain and down into the valleys of life and the difficulties that inevitably await. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So let us follow. And let us remember that Jesus' transfiguration is a glimpse of resurrection glory. And is a glimpse of the Christian future that awaits us in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would so impress your word upon our hearts and lives that we would indeed be willing to follow wherever you lead us. Instruct us to do so by faith, and may we rejoice even in suffering, knowing of the glory that is yet to come. May we find joy in following the Savior's path, and may he become ever more dear to us and to our hearts and lives. And may we see him all the more clearly as we follow hard after him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.